Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time that we can once again gather together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that the things that we study we can take to heart. We ask that you be with our teachers in all of our classes, that they can present things in a manner that's easy to be understood and true to your word. We're thankful, Father, for the blessings of life that you give to us, and are thankful that some that have been ill are able to be back with us today. We ask that you be with those that are unable to be here. Be with us through our study this morning, Father. Forgive us our sins so we can be pure before thee during this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. As I said, our brother Greg Peconia did an excellent job last Sunday of, I think he started out by answering questions on 18, didn't he? And then he covered 19 and made good usage of the text and explained that well, and then time was up. So, but I forgot who took the last question. Help me where we start this morning. Thomas Poe took the last one, is that correct? So Russell and Sue, did y'all get one? So that means, Hank, I think we start with you, is that correct? So where we're at is questions on 1 Kings 19. What threat did Jezebel make? That's question number one. Hank will get us started. Number three follows up on that. David, would you like to take number three? I'm sorry, number two, sorry. Okay. Are you ever like that? I looked down and I saw verse three at the end of the sentence, so I said number three, and I knew it was number two. There has to be some psychology behind that, some brain function. But I don't want you thinking, you know, he's losing his marbles and stuff like that, because hopefully that's not the answer. In fact, I've always done that, which may mean I've always had loose parts. You know, I know Greg covered this, but while on this point before we continue, Greg was talking about the fact that it is a reality. And James tells us in James 5 that Elijah was a man of like passions as us, and that means a lot. In you can explore several ways where that would be true. But here in this text, here's a spiritual man, a strong man, that will become very discouraged. Good people get discouraged. Faithful people sometimes get depressed, and the fact that they get depressed and discouraged doesn't mean they're not faithful. It doesn't mean they're not godly. So I think that's just a worthwhile thing, because most everybody, I mean, I suppose there's someone that's just so optimistic that he just never ever has to deal with that. But with most people, you know, it's a combination of, as we sometimes say, of good days and bad ones. Would you agree that that's not an uncommon thing? But anyway, so I think that's just a good general thing to be reminded of, and Greg did that. Specifically, though, what triggered that right here, that I just want to make a quick observation about, is that when you have gone all out and given every ounce of what you have to deal with something, and especially if it's confrontational, it takes so much out of you. And when this ordeal is through and you think it really is going to count for something, it's really going to matter, it's really going to turn things around, And then after all of this has been done, it's like nothing else could be said or done, and you look at the situation you were dealing with, and nothing has changed. You see, that's what he is feeling now. Because what happens is, God answered in a dramatic way. God doesn't usually send fire down that, you know, licks up the water, the stones, the dirt, the sacrifices, and demonstrate his power in that kind of way, which is a thing to keep in mind as the chapter continues. But that's very unusual. But with all of this, you know, bring the prophets. How long halt you between two opinions? Let's decide this matter once for all. And the people agree to his terms. Yes, this is good. This is chapter 18, of course, that we've already covered. And he lets them go first, and all day long they cry out to the Lord, and it intensifies, and they cut themselves, and they dance into a frenzy, and blood gushes out. And the God they worshiped, that was the thunder God, the storm God, the one that sent the rain to make their crops fertile, nothing, doesn't send a drop. Nothing. He hasn't for 3.5 years. Elijah prays that simple prayer. And God answers, and all the people, the Lord, he is God. But here in leader, and the Baal prophets are killed. But here's what Jezebel says. And I think it's hard for us to know how much that would have drained Elijah. All the, just the emotional trauma, the intensity, how keyed up he was. And again, thinking that this would, his whole hope was that this would turn Israel around. Jezebel isn't fazed in the least. The gods do to me and more also, if by this time tomorrow your life is not like one of these Baal prophets. Nothing's changed in the leadership. Nothing's changed on the top level where it needs to change so that it would filter on down with good leadership. So, as I say, I think I see a general principle that it's just worthwhile to see that good people, godly people, have times that there is discouragement. Good people get discouraged. And when you get discouraged, you don't need to think, well, maybe I'm not being faithful. Maybe I'm not godly. Maybe I'm, and start questioning things like that. It's just recognize that sometimes happens. But I think it's noteworthy here to see what is triggering that, because you may be dealing with a situation where it's confrontational and where you think, you pulled out all your resources and you've got a good case, you've just done everything you could, and then somebody's sitting in the seat of the scornful or just not fazed, doesn't care. And so don't be surprised with what you might encounter similar things. So he goes down to, where did you say he went, David?
Beersheba.
Beersheba. Is that north or south?
South.
He's going south. He's getting, Greg pointed out, he's getting out of the reach of Ahab and Jezebel. But their reach might even be down into the kingdom of Judah. And so he gets out of the land altogether. And so from there, he's going to go on down further. That'll be mentioned in a moment. Number 4 is next. Yeah, number 3 is next. Why do y'all keep doing that? Number 3 is next, sorry. Yeah, would you agree that's pretty discouraged? Have you ever talked to somebody that just come out and said, I don't care if I live or die? It just really felt that way. And he was discouraged. No, all right, now this time I mean it. Number 4 is next. Okay, so he's sleeping. Number 5. And God says, arise and eat, and food is provided. Now we continue with the travel. Number 5 is next. Sister Zelda, would you like to take number 5?
How far did Elijah go
Greg pointed this out last time. What is Horeb used interchangeably with? What's another name for this? Maybe that's more well known to us. Sinai? Okay. So could I pause just a moment to see what's going on here? We are at the top of Mount Carmel, as we get started in chapter 18. The capital is at Samaria, but the palace, do you know someone that has a house on the lake? That's not where he lives all the time. That's not where they live all the time, but they've got a house on the lake. I mean, isn't that pretty common in this area, where a person has his main residence, but they got a house on the lake? Well, Jezreel was their house on the lake. The capital was at Samaria, but they had a house on the lake, so to speak. Jezreel's not on the lake, but that was their palace. So anyway, that's why from here at Mount Carmel, that where Ahab runs after that contest, or not Elijah's the one that's running, but after where Ahab goes in his chariot, is to Jezreel. So here we are at Carmel, Mount Carmel. And so we see that both Ahab as well as Elijah runs ahead of him, but making their way to Jezreel right here. And let me just show you where Jezreel is right here. In fact, where you're standing with me right now, you are at Jezreel. And you're seeing some of the Jezreel Valley right over here. But this right here, when you think of where the palace was, it's one of those cases that a little bit of excavation has been done, but not much. But you're mainly seeing a tell. You remember we've seen enough of those so that you recognize a site, an ancient site. But you don't have extensive ruins. It's just like, well, where was Naboth's vineyard? Well, the point is somewhere right around here, somewhere close by. Where was the palace? Somewhere right up here. So this is the view you would have had. This is Jezreel. Another shot here of Jezreel again. You can look here and there and see stones and debris and find pottery and stuff like that. But this is where it was, right up here where we're standing. So, but he leaves there. What he does is to leave there and go all the way down, and he makes his way down to Beersheba, which when you think in terms of Israel's territory, remember it's from where to where? From Dan to Beersheba. Dan to the north, Beersheba to the south, about 150 to 160 miles. But when you went to Beersheba, that was considered the southernmost town, and you go further south, it's out of Beersheba. I mean, it's out of Judah, out of the territory. And that's what he does. He keeps going down. By the way, this is the gate of Beersheba, which, you know, the city itself, this is where Abraham settled. And last month I was able to do some aerial photography and get to see some different places, and we're looking right down on Beersheba. So this is where Elijah went. He went to Beersheba. Again, you can see the tell. It is not inhabited. It has been excavated. There's a lot of ruins right there that can be seen. So, but from there, from Beersheba, which is right here, notice the traveling. I mean, he's you talk about discouraged. He's out of there. I've had it. I'm leaving. And he's getting out of the reach. When he runs for his life, I mean, he doesn't just stay close by in a cave. He gets out of there, out of Israel, out of Judah, and now he's all the way down to the southernmost part of the Sinaitic Peninsula at Mount Sinai. Now, this is the area of Mount Sinai, and some of you may remember Alicia and I were there in 2003. The particular mount that has been identified for many years as in that region, that is Mount Sinai, is what I'm indicating right here. And you see here a Bedouin making his way up, riding up this trail, making his way up to that area. So this is where we go. Very rugged, very remote, not a populated area, and here is where he is as we continue. Question number 6 is next. Edna, this is not a question, but could I ask you, what do you have any idea what is the point of all that? What God is teaching Elijah with that? Okay, how does this teach patience?
First thing you look for, he was a failure. God does things in his own time.
Okay. Okay. What God is doing is helping discouraged Elijah. Now, what Greg observed as he covered this last time, he made the point that all of these were manifestations of God's power. Is that true? Of course it's true. And yet the point is made that after this wind that is so fierce that it's breaking rocks, God wasn't there. This fire comes down, it's just terrifying. God wasn't there. The earthquake, that would really get your attention. God wasn't there. But when it says, then there was the sound of the gentle or still quietness, the small voice. And following the pattern, God wasn't there, he wasn't there, he wasn't there. But then there's this still small voice. The conclusion to be drawn is that's where God was. He was there because of the point being made in succession there. Here's the point that God is teaching Elijah. While it's true that with exceptional cases like he had just experienced at Mount Carmel, the fire, the drama, the attention-getting thing, you can't miss that. On rare occasions, God may do that. But ordinarily, that's not the way God works. Ordinarily, the way God works is you're not seeing anything like that happen. Ordinarily, the way he works is quietly in the hearts of people. Now, that does require patience. But it's really understanding of the working of God. Because if you're Elijah and you see people with this great apostasy, and you see all this idolatry and all this Baal worship, and you see what God has done, it's like, hit them again. Bring more down. Let's destroy all this stuff. And you could see how he might want there to be time and time again. More of that, you know, where the people just must yield. But when it prophesied about the work of Jesus, he will not cry aloud, nor shall his voice be heard in the street. He will not quench the smoking flax. The bruised reed he will not break. Did Jesus lead any demonstrations when he was here? Did he organize some political movement while he was here? Did he lead a march? What he did was to teach the truth, to bear witness to the truth. He said the kingdom of God is like leaven. Leaven doesn't make a lot of noise when it works, does it? And so the way that God works, he is telling the prophet, is usually not with the dramatic. It's just from day to day, you know, people of God quietly going about their business, serving him, doing good, and again, ruling in the hearts of people. So he needed to know that. Do we need to know that today? Do we need to get that? Number 7 is next.
What 3 jobs did God give? God have for Elijah? He was to anoint Ahab, king of Syria, anoint Jehu, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, prophet.
Okay. Could we do some summarizing? Elijah, when he was discouraged, needed some things. It's not wrong to be, he wasn't condemned because he was discouraged. You know, I alone am left. They've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, I'm the only one left trying to serve you. So what he needed were the following things. He needed some rest. The text includes that he slept. He needed, sometimes, do you know sometimes what you need is some sleep? He also needed some nourishment. Arise and eat. So actually to be able to continue to give and to function and help others, that requires rest and it requires nourishment. In the third place, he needed to be reminded about the nature of God and how God works. So God does that. And again, we don't need to have the focus on ourselves and how bad things are. When we're discouraged, we need to somehow move our focus on God and His power and His working and His promises and His faithfulness. See, that needs to occupy our minds. But there's another thing, and that's what Stan just did. That's why I'm pausing to review these things. That is, okay, you've had some rest, you've had some food, you've had some explanation. Now get back to work. And when you're discouraged, you need to reach that point where you get back to work. God has things for you to do. Get back to work. I've got things for you to do. That included anointing a king. That included anointing a king of Syria and a king of Israel. That will be done, the one of Israel will be done by proxy, as we shall see. And also he is to anoint Elisha to be his successor. Now in the meantime, you will still see him involved in prophetic activity. But God goes ahead at this point and tells him, I've got some more work for you to do before you're done here. So, can we remember those things? Good people get discouraged. That doesn't mean you're not godly. Sometimes what is needed is some rest, nourishment, focusing on God, His Word, His promises, and then get back to work. Does that sound like a plan? Bear that in mind. If you don't need it now, tuck it away because you will sometime. Is there anybody here that never has faced discouragement? Could I see your smiling face? Now, Brother Guthrie reached up to scratch just a little bit, and I thought for just a second he was going to raise his hand, but he didn't. Bill?
Elijah's influence carried on through Elisha as well as the prophets too, so his work did carry on.
His work did get carried on. His influence would live on even after he's taken up in 2 Kings chapter 2. In the meantime, there's work for him to do, but yeah, the work would continue. And by the way, we're going to see this in question number 8. God is going to answer also that situation that I alone am left. Let's look at number 8 now.
How many faithful Israelites did God say
you had at that present time? 7,000. Now, 7,000 is not a lot of people when you consider how many hundreds and hundreds of thousands the population would have been. But still, 7,000 is better than one. Having 7,000 who have like precious faith is better than you being the only one. And so sometimes when you think you're all alone, you need to recognize there are people all over the world that are trying to serve God. Today and every Lord's Day, there will be congregations all over the globe that will come together to observe the Lord's Supper. Some under very difficult circumstances. So when you think about, yeah, but what about all this ungodly stuff that the government's trying to cram down everybody's throat? That's the world. The world doesn't set our standard. We're in the world. And increasingly it's like the world of Romans 1. But look what the gospel did back then. It just gives us more opportunities with the gospel. So we don't want to get discouraged. By the way, does Paul make any point about this 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal? Does Paul make any point about that in the book of Romans? Sir? He does in Romans 11. And you could really start up above there, but Darrell says down in verse 4, if you start at verse 2 and go through verse 5, Brady, every passage has a context. So there's context where Paul is using this, but it's such a beautiful illustration in the book of Romans because he's dealing with a question. You got all these Israelites, but what could people say most of the Jews were doing in the first century? What does John say? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So what were the majority of the Jews in the first century? Were they believers or unbelievers? They were unbelievers. Well, what about all these promises in the Old Testament, though? And has God rejected his people? And have the promises of God failed? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is exploring further the gospel being the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But he's showing that for Jews as well as Gentiles, there's just one way, and that is in Christ. And he's saying, don't think there aren't any Jews that are believers. He says, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. Remember how Jesus taught that it takes more than being a physical descendant to be a real son of Abraham? And so what Paul will say then after two chapters of dealing with that, he'll say in chapter 11 at the passage Darrell mentioned, even so at this present time, there is an election also according to the remnant of grace. And he quotes from this passage where God had 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, no, it's not all of Israel, but he says God has his remnant. He has his people within Israel that have responded. They have submitted. As chapter 10, verse 4 says, the others who have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Paul's going to make use of this passage in the New Testament about the Israel of his day, that even though, yeah, that's true, most of them are just going on and they're like John 1 says, but God has his promises have not failed. Okay, number 9 is next. All right, he was plowing with his out in the field, he was working. Have you ever noticed that God calls workers? He calls busy people. You know, when he called the apostles, he didn't call sunbathers at the Sea of Galilee. Did you know that? He called fishermen. Men that knew what it was to toil all night long. He called workers. And he says, I'll make you fishers of men. And Elisha was a man that knew how to work. Plowing like they did back then, that was work. And so God calls workers. He calls busy people. I mean, you'd think, well, the ones that have more time on their hands, maybe they'd make good workers. That's not the way it works. You want to get something done, call somebody that's busy. Have you heard that before? And so he's already busy. He's already working. And Elijah puts his mantle on him. That's symbolic. In verse 19. And he wants to kiss his father and mother goodbye, and it's like, well, you know, what have I to do with you? You know, what have I done to you? Greg said this was kind of a testing. But I'll tell you what, Elisha makes a clean break with his past. What did he do with those oxen? Or at least a yoke of oxen, that says in verse 21. Does he kill the oxen? He uses the oxen's equipment for the fire, gave it to the people, they ate. I mean, he's making a clean break with his profession. He's going from this point on to follow and work with Elijah until Elijah is taken up, and then he will be his successor. By the way, could I show you something else looking ahead? It says, then he arose and followed Elijah, and what does it say? Again? Became his servant. Are you reading from the New King James? Yeah. Assisted him. Ministered to him. Look with me to 2 Kings 3 and verse 11. Here's a passage I find intriguing. The king of Israel and the king of Judah are having a conversation. The king of Israel is not named. He would have been Jehoram. Jehoshaphat, in verse 11, is the king of Judah. And they're going to be in a battle together, and they're in a bad situation right now. And so Jehoshaphat wants to inquire one of the prophets, and somebody says in verse 11, come on down toward the bottom, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who did what? Who's with me? He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, why in the world do you have a passage that says something like that? He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Okay, he served him. Now, when you're out working, when you're out, it's time to wash your hands. You might say, well, pull in here. Here's a restroom here, right? You're in a facility like this. We've got lots of restrooms, lots of faucets. What do you do if you're not by a restroom or faucets and you're way out? I mean, what, like these people were that didn't have those amenities all around anyway. What do you do? Have you ever been out where you kind of take turns? Here, it's your turn to watch. Somebody's pouring water over your hands. You ever do that? Wayman, you ever do that when you're in the field? Somebody pours water on your hands. You can't go to a restroom or you don't have a hose handy. Somebody pours water there, you wash your hands. And you know you can do the same for them. But the way it's worded that he poured water on the hands of Elijah, synecdoche, the part for the whole, it's giving a specific example. He poured water of the greater picture. He served him. He ministered to him. He became his servant. So he was an assistant in whatever way that was needed. And sometimes that just means you need to wash your hands. So he poured water on his hands if that's what was needed. That's what a servant does. He just does whatever's needed, you know, in the line of work. Kind of like deacons. You know, it's like, well, what's the work of deacons? Well, within what is scriptural in terms of work, it's whatever needs to be done that may be assigned to them. That's under the oversight of elders. And so they're servants, they're ministers. Okay, so by the way, where does it say that Elisha lived in verse 16? Anybody remember that? Are you looking at that? Abel Meholah, is that what you're thinking? Yeah. Abel Meholah is right here. You got your bearings. David Earle, do you have any idea what that body of water is right up there? That's the Sea of Galilee, isn't it? You know what this circuitous body of water is right there? That's the Jordan River. This shows topography, so you can see this is lower level here. This is down in the valley. All this is below sea level. And you see that red dot is showing it's on the western side of the Jordan River. Right there is Abel Meholah. And that is where Elisha is from. But when you're in the Jordan Valley, Nancy, do you remember seeing this? We went by it, but see, the reason I'm saying that is there were some people right along in here that were snoozing. And I hate it when people do that. I'm thinking, you know, you can sleep later. Look around. Let me tell you about this stuff. And sure enough, there's always somebody snoozing. Beats all I've ever seen. But anyway, see here from this perspective, in other words, the Jordan River, Andrew, would be at our back. It'd be behind us. See what I'm saying? So you just imagine that. Brother Pender, you don't have any trouble looking at that and just imagine somebody with that following the oxen plowing in an area like this at the base. Of course, he's not plowing up on the tail. Now, that tail is the city. But areas like this here, you know, around it, this is where he was with his oxen plowing when Elisha comes over and puts his mantle on him. So that's where chapter 19 will end. And that gets us ready for chapter 20. In chapter 20, we're continuing now. Ahab is king. Does Ahab a good king or a bad king? What's one of the main things that Ahab is known for? Marrying Jezebel. Religiously, what impact does marrying Jezebel have? Why did that matter? Baal worship. Were they doing pretty good in their worship before that happened? Up in Israel, I mean? Further departure. Why did you say they weren't doing very well? What kind of system did they have in motion? Daryl, tell us what was going on up in Israel. Yeah, Jeroboam.
Jeroboam, son Nebat, installed, wherein that they had different priests, different days, different things.
Okay.
And different. And they had one at Dan and one.
Okay. Good. So when Solomon died, kingdom divides. The year is 931 BC. That's a handy date to remember, it's not hard to remember. 931 BC. Got that? 931. What happened then? Solomon died, kingdom divided. So Jeroboam makes all these unauthorized changes. Changes the time of worship, the people that officiate in worship, the place of worship, and most basically the object of worship with those golden calves. And so that gets started, and it continues. But what Bill is saying is, though this continues where people are worshiping at these shrines at Dan and Bethel, now you've got the introduction of Baal worship, and at Samaria there's a center of Baal worship there, but throughout the land people are worshiping Baal. So you've got really, at the same time, you have two concurrent false systems that have sanction in Israel. Sir?
Apparently it was not before Ahab had meant to worship God.
Yeah, there were people that worshiped God in Israel, for sure. That's right. Many of them were going down still to Jerusalem, and the faithful were. But, yeah. So, time has gone now. Ahab reigns from 874 to 853 BC, just to give you a little bit of a timeline. Those are the years he reigned, 874 to 853. So here we are during this time, 9th century BC, and now the king of Syria to the north, he gathers all his forces together. Now what does it mean in chapter 20 and verse 1 to gather all his forces together? What does that mean? What does the text say it means? Well, how many forces does he have?
Everybody that's under
him. Yeah, but that's right. Everybody that's under him. How many kings were there? What does the verse say?
32
kings. So here is one king, but he's got 32 kings under him. Now, I mean, that's a lot. I mean, how many kings does Israel have? One, Ahab. So here's the king of Syria. He gathers all those that were under him. But here we go. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army together, 32 kings who were with him, horses and chariots. So I know this map is kind of small print, but just you can still see what I want you to see here. Here's Damascus. Why am I showing Damascus in relation to Syria? It's the capital of Syria. So Ben-Hadad he gathers all his forces and he's making his way on down. He's making his way on down here first to encircle Samaria. Is that what it says in verse 1 when it says he went up and besieged Samaria? What I was listening to the ESV just a while ago, Jonathan. How does it put it?
Closed in.
That's what I was looking for. Couldn't remember that. He closed in on Samaria. Now, how do you do that? You encircle, you make the circle tighter, tighter, tighter. That's how you close in on a city. So he is doing that. So, again, making his way. See, we were up a while ago, we were up at Jezreel. Now we are at Samaria, where the capital was. So it is besieged. Let me just show you something about Samaria. Do you see these steps right here? these steps were after the time of Ahab. They weren't in the time of Ahab. But the significance of showing you this spot is, this is the spot of Ahab's palace. And when Herod the Great built a temple to honor Caesar, he built his temple right over where the palace had been. So this is also the spot later in New Testament times, like when Jesus and the apostles were doing their ministry, Herod's temple would have been at this same spot. Let me go back behind these steps here. That's right. Here's where all that ivory was that is mentioned, right here at this place. So again, you can see some of the excavation that has been done. But I wanted you to see, this is the spot where Ahab's palace was. But the city itself is besieged, as I said, by his forces. And so what happens is, from outside, he sends messengers. And he basically says, your gold, verse 3, and silver are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And Ahab thought he had no choice, so he says, okay, come in, take whatever you want. And so the messengers came back, and they said, we got another word to you, Ahab, verse 5, from Ben-Hadad. Indeed, I've sent to you, you shall deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children, but I want more. You know, I'm putting this in my words. I want more. And so instead of just stopping there, he says in verse 6, at this time tomorrow I'm going to send my servants, and what will they do? What does verse 6 say they're going to do? They'll just search your house. They'll go in there and they'll take whatever they want. Well, the king called his elders and said, see how this man is seeking trouble. When he asked for this business at first about my gold, my wives, my children, I said, okay, but now he just wants to come in and take anything that they want. And the elders said, do not listen or consent. And so he sends word to the messengers. Now what you said the first time, I'll agree to those terms, verse 9. But this thing I cannot do. And so the messengers departed and told that to Ben-Hadad. By the way, Ben-Hadad. You know, we've said this before with some other regions. Like when you're talking about Pharaoh of Egypt. Was there more than one king that bore the title Pharaoh? And so Ben-Hadad becomes a dynastic name. Hadad was the god that was worshipped. Jonathan, what does the word Ben mean?
Son.
Son. So Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad, son of the god Hadad is what that means. So it was a title that the kings would have. Bear that in mind. So anyway, he takes this oath. The gods do to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. He sends this word back, buddy, you've messed up now. I'm going to pulverize you. And Ahab says, let me make a suggestion to you. Let him that puts on his armor not boast like the man that takes off his armor. Boy, that made him mad. Of course, you know, with Ben-Hadad, it's like, that did it. I'll really show him now. So guess what this king was doing right in the middle of verse 12 as he's about to go into battle. What does it say? He was doing what? All right. What does it say right in the middle of verse 12? Yeah, he was drinking at the command post. What does the ESV say, Jonathan?
Drinking with the kings.
Drinking with the kings. Does alcohol ever impair your judgment? So get ready. Get ready to attack the city. And then there's this prophet. We've said that this is the kings, it's First Kings and Second Kings, but this is really a book that records prophetic activity. Remember we said that? And I said besides the ones that are named, many are not named. And so they're usually just called a man of God or a prophet. And so here's a prophet that told Ahab, have you seen this great army? God is going to deliver. I will deliver it into your hand today. This is what the Lord says. And then he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you know, that's good news and bad news. When the Egyptian Pharaoh had said, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go, God sent the 10 plagues that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. I mean, the good news is you're going to win the battle, but the fact that he would have to tell Ahab, you shall know that I am the Lord. It's really sad. And in the book of Ezekiel, I forget now, that occurs scores of times where this is not directed to the Egyptians, just like here. It's not talking about the Syrians. It's not saying they will know that I am the Lord. He's telling Ahab, you will know that I am Yahweh. You will know that I am the Lord. When God's people have to be told and shown who the Lord is, don't you agree that's a sad thing? Of all people, we are the ones who should know the Lord. So, but it's for Ahab. So, well, by whom? Who? The young leaders of the provinces. Instead of the older experience, God's going to deliver them by the young leaders of the provinces. Who will lead? Who will set the battle in order? The prophet says, you will. And so they do that. And so they've got 7,000 of the people. He's got the leaders, they're number 232. And so, meanwhile, the drinking continues that we mentioned in verse 16. Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were what? Yeah. And so they're this great host, and the young leaders go out first, and the post for Ben-Hadad say, you know, well, there's some activity out here. And so they start, the battle starts in verse 20. Each one killed his man. The Syrians fled. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with cavalry. So, I mean, there's a great turning all by the power of God. They killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet in verse 22 now came to Ahab and says, get ready, there'll be another battle. Well, meanwhile, the Syrians get together. And they try, what in the world? How could this have happened? We had a coalition of 32 kings under Ben-Hadad. We had greatly outnumbered them. And they beat us. What could have happened? So they have their war council, and somebody says, I know what it is. We fought in the hill country of Samaria. Their God is a God of the hills. We need to pitch another battle out in the valleys, and then we'll defeat them. So this prophet goes, and he tells Ahab, says, get ready again. God will show them that he's the God of the valleys also. So that is what took place. This battle is at Aphek. And Aphek is south and east of the Sea of Galilee, right here. This is where the battle of Aphek took place, in this plain right there. And that's where God would give Israel victory. Again, Ben-Hadad, though, as he asked for mercy, Ahab just basically makes a trade agreement with him and let him go. Well, God sends another prophet to say this man was devoted to destruction. So you just acted on your own instead of following through when I was giving you victory. And so God says, I'll require this at your hand. So that's where verse 42 says, the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. How's our time there, Keith? 1 minute? Okay, what I want to do is to pass out questions on chapter 22. You have them already on 20 and 21. Let's use this half minute we got left to get that in motion. And we'll answer questions on 20 next time. And what we'll be looking at is Naboth's vineyard, and the narrative continues, of course, in chapter 21.